1 Corinthians 1, 9-17.
God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you, except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anybody else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Amen.
One moment. I need my Bible. Always nice to have one close at hand, you know. And if you have your Bibles with you, let me encourage you to open them to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And we'll be looking at primarily verses 10 through 17. The last verse, or first verse that was read to you, God is faithful. It just seemed like a good place to start with our reading this morning. I was doing some searching on the internet today, or this week, and looking at web pages that came up with the search on problem solving. Because I had heard that if you solve, you know, if you got a bunch of problems and you solve the right one, it will often take care of several of the problems that you have. And I didn't find what I was looking for that way, but I found that there's a lot of articles written about problem solving, that it's a big issue among business leaders and such, who especially run big corporations, because there's a problem of, if you solve a little problem, the ramifications or the consequences might create other problems, and you can snowball problems rather than solve them. But if you get the right one fixed, it works well. There was a quote that I thought was interesting. It was from Einstein, and several of the articles I read quoted this Einstein on this. He said, if I had 1 hour to save the world, I would spend 55 minutes defining the problem and only 5 minutes finding the solution. The idea is you really got to know what the problem is and what the ramifications are. I can't help but think that when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, he had thought through several of the problems that needed to be addressed, and he chose to start with dealing with the problem of disunity in the church first off. Because when you deal with that issue, we'll see as we go through the book of 1 Corinthians, it will deal with some of the problems that they were having at the Lord's table, and believers suing other believers in the criminal courts, or in the civil courts, excuse me. And other problems like this would be addressed by just calling them to unity. So we're going to look at that topic today, unity. In fact, we'll find that the first 4 chapters of 1 Corinthians, there's 16 chapters, and the first 4 deal with the problem of disunity in the church. And so it starts with a call to unity, right? There's a goal, God's goal, God's perspective, if you will, is that the church should be unified. And then it talks about, then he'll address the problem, which is disunity, and then he'll give the solution, which has to do with the cross of Christ. And that's kind of our outline for today. We'll work through it just that way. There is a call to unity. In verse 10, he says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, and that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. Let me just point out a few things. He starts off with an appeal, right, which is a little bit less. He doesn't say, now I command you and lay down the law. At least he's wearing a velvet glove, right? Because when he says, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, what he's saying is, apostle, remember God's perspective? I am the servant of Jesus, and I'm bringing you what Jesus has to say. I'm just the messenger boy here, Paul would say. And he's saying, God is the one who calls to unity. And he talks about what this unity looks like in three phrases that he has written out, or we have in the verse, that you all agree. Each of these phrases has a little something weird about it, and I'm going to make comment on it. If you have an older translation, like the New King James or even the King James, you'll see that it says that you all say the same thing. And that seemed awkward, I guess, to the translators today, and every translation has a little bit of interpretation. And so instead of saying, you should say the same thing, he said, that you all agree. Part of unity is this idea of agreeing. And maybe a good way to talk about it would be, you know, we'll use this idea of, hey, we are all speaking with one voice on this issue. And it means we're in agreement, right? One voice is the idea that Paul is getting across in that first phrase. And then he says that there be no divisions among you, schisms, as it were. It's the idea of a tearing apart. In fact, the same word is used of when the curtain in the temple was torn in two. There's supposed to be no tearing, no divisions, no breaking into groups. And then he says, and that you be united in the same mind and in the same judgment. And again, there's just kind of an interesting word. This word united is translated differently in places. The idea of uniting is coming together as one, and it's a good translation. It's also used of the fishermen of Peter, James, and John when early on in the ministry they were on the seashore mending their nets. And that word mending, you know, they're bringing them together. They're making them whole again. They're pulling together where it's been torn and repairing it. And so the same word is also used in such places as Galatians chapter 6, where it says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore. There's the word, restore him in a spirit of gentleness. And so when the Apostle Paul says you're to be united in the same mind and the same judgment, he's saying you need to come back together there. You need to work things through to where you have one voice in it. And there's not two groups, one saying this and one saying that. And then he explains it a little. Then he's going to explain what the problem is. But before we go there, let me just make a couple observations. One is that this is the uniform call that the apostle gives to the churches, that there should be unity, right? It's a very big deal to him. Now, 1 Corinthians gives us four chapters for this call to unity and dealing with the problems of disunity. But Ephesians, you know, in just a few verses, at the beginning of chapter 4, we're told to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel, and that in walking in a manner worthy of the gospel, verse 2, it's with all humility and gentleness and patience and showing forbearance toward one another in love. And then verse 3, he says, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then he builds on this idea of the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace by saying there is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this idea is big in Ephesians. Also Philippians, and I'll stop there. We could go through the rest of the New Testament. But that same, almost the same wording in chapter 1 and verse 27, where he says, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. And when he explains what that is, he says it's standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. One spirit, one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And he goes on in chapter 2 in the first couple of verses saying, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any affection and compassion, then make my joy complete by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord with one another. So you get the idea. This is the call. This is the vision that God has for his people, that they would be one. Does it sound easy to you? It doesn't sound easy to me. I've been married for it'll be 30 years in August of this year, and I love my wife dearly. She's great. But there are times, believe it or not, where we're not of the same mind on something. And we don't speak with the same voice. I think I've told you this before, there's times where even when we agree, we're arguing in the way we discuss it because we look at things so differently. Isn't that amazing? The home is a place where there needs to be unity and where Christ is preeminent, right? And in the church, there should be unity. And it should be one of the defining marks of believers. It is the will of God that we be of one mind, of one judgment, that we speak with one voice in the world. To me, it seems like it's impossible, and it's hard to fathom. But would you agree? Can I get an amen that seems pretty? Okay, yeah, it's not just me. Good. But would you also agree that it's beautiful? That is a worthy goal that God sets before us, a worthy calling that he has called us to. You can say amen to that one too. It is, isn't it? It's just beautiful, the kind of harmony that the scriptures call us to. I want to say that, and I also want to say that it's going to happen. It's going to happen more and more in this life, and it's going to happen absolutely in heaven. It is the Father's will. And when he made us in his image. And we know that in the image of God, when we think about the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that in the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, there's perfect unity. They do speak with one voice. They work one salvation for the people of God. So the Father decrees and the Son obeys and works out salvation and the Spirit applies it. So they're different personalities with doing different things. But they're one. And they speak with one voice and they're of one mind. So much so that Jesus would pray, Father, make them one like I'm one. So the good news of the gospel is we're going there, brothers and sisters. And don't argue with me on it because I said so. No. But it is the good news of where God is taking us. And we can be confident of that. But there is, of course, the problem. And Paul addresses this problem as it applies to the Corinthians. And we see this in verses 11 and 12. The lack of unity. The lack of unity. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, that's Peter, or I follow Christ. And there's two aspects to the disunity that we'll point out today. Again, we're going to have like five sermons on this topic because it's in the first four chapters, so we're not trying to cover it all today. But here's two aspects of the disunity. One is there's quarreling among them. And again, translation-wise, this word quarreling is a good translation, but it's also translated by the word strife, where there's animosity, hostility. It's not just that they're having a friendly disagreement. Oh, I like pizza better. Oh, no, cheeseburgers are way better than pizza. That sort of thing. It's a little more full of distrust and hostility and one right way, and it's on my side kind of thing. It's a big problem, this idea of strife or quarreling as it's translated. It makes it to Paul's list of the works of the flesh, the works of the sinful nature. In Galatians chapter 5, you know, he talks about, listen, if you walk by the Spirit, you won't carry out the desires of the flesh. And then he gives us a list of what the flesh looks like and then what the fruit of the Spirit is, right? And we're usually familiar with the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. Yeah, you know it already. How about the works of the flesh? The works of the flesh are evident. They are sexual immorality, impurity. Ah, it's a little harder, yeah. Who wants to memorize that, right? Here's the list. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery. Those two go together. And then listen to the next string of words. Enmity, strife, there's our word. Jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions. Look at all the ways he's talking about disunity. And he says it's the work of the flesh. It's what the flesh does. And he goes on with envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like that. And then he says, I warned you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now that does bring it into the context of a problem, doesn't it? Those who do such things shall not enter the kingdom of God. What's the deal? We saw last week that he wrote to them as those who have been set apart as God's treasured possession, called to be holy, pure, and that he's rescuing us out. And now that we find that there's strife, and that's a work of the flesh, that ultimately ends in death. Well, there's this thing called spiritual maturity, right? And we grow in spiritual maturity. And that's part of the battle. We come hardwired with a sinful nature. And it comes naturally for us to argue and have strife and disunity and these sorts of things. It's the work of the Spirit that moves in our lives to change us to where we are united. And the problem is, how do we get there? How do we say yes to the Holy Spirit, if you will, and yes to the will and the vision and the call of God in our life? And we'll talk about that in a minute. Let me just point out one more aspect. In verse 11, he goes on to talk about, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas, I follow Christ. And we're not exactly sure what he means by that. Maybe it's tied with where he goes with baptism, you know, were you baptized into Paul's name, you know, implying that, you know, the one who baptized you, he's your hero, and you follow him and get behind his party. I don't know. But what I do know, or what we do know from the text is, they are talking with a sense of exclusivity. I follow Paul with a disparagement towards Apollos. All right? You know, we face that kind of stuff today, like in church history. How do you think Martin Luther feels having a denomination called Lutheranism? Lutherans. Yeah, probably not. And John Wesley, how does he feel about Wesleyanism, right? Yeah, at least Calvin, you know, he's thinking, oh, I'm glad there's not, you know, Calvinism, the First Church of Calvinism. They're either Reformed or this or that. He's probably up there going like this, and I'm glad I missed that one. But we still talk that way. And it affects us. It affects our denomination, for sure. There are certain authors that I read that I don't tell other people I'm reading them. Because it's kind of like, oh, you're reading them. You must be one of those. And even in our own denomination, we can have this kind of partisan spirit. This kind of devoted to this but not that. And looking for ways to divide. Now, brothers and sisters, there are items that the Scriptures will call us to divide over. We'll talk about those as they come up in the text. But the initial call, the vision of God, the perspective is the church should be one. And that's where we should go, and we shouldn't fall into that. Now, here's some of the problems that we know also were going on in Corinth, right? Paul started his church planting among the Jews, at least those who were in the synagogue. That's where he started the church planting in Corinth, right? And when the Jews were jealous because not only Jews but Gentiles were being converted, there was a bit of a problem, and he went to a different place and evangelized. And we'll read early on Jews and Greeks. In fact, we'll see it just next week. There's some disparity there. And so there's, I think, some ethnicity problems going on here. You have the Jews who have a culture like this, and you have the Greeks that have a culture like this. And while it's not mentioned, we know from history that the Romans kind of came in and slammed everyone in Corinth, and they were a force unto themselves in the conquering, ruling, Yeah, and so there could be some ethnic tensions that are going on, and we would do well. I praise God that God has brought into this congregation people from various backgrounds, various ethnicities, within the states as well as internationally. And that's a good thing, and we should nurture it. Another problem that they face that we need to be careful of, and I think this is, for us, more dangerous, and that is that in the church there was the rich and the poor, the haves and the have-nots. And there's clear cultural divides, there are clear cultural habits among those groups of people, and that's true in our society today. There's a confidence, can do, this is how it's done among those who are middle class and wealthier that are just used to success in their lives. And there's almost like a pathway that goes that way. And there are those who have been generationally poor, and there are complications about all the details around it. But they don't share that mindset. They don't think that way. I remember just a kind of a different thing. When I first started going to the Czech Republic, it was right after communism. And I came with my American can-do spirit. And I was working with the pastor over there, and I said, hey, well, let's see, you can't do it. And American ingenuity kind of won out in the two examples I'm thinking of. But there was just this difference. And there was a having to learn how to work together. We're going to have to do that as a church more and more so that there is no partisan divide. So the goal, unity. The problem, disunity. It can come in partisan ways. It can come in quarreling and fighting. It ends up breaking into different groups. The divisions takes place. So what's the solution? Well, number three, the cross of Christ is the foundation for restoring unity. This is very, very important. Let me ask you to just stay with me. This may be foreign to your way of thinking, but it's critical. And this needs to ruminate in your mind for the rest of your life, okay? He doesn't say, now, really, you need to sign up for a Dale Carnegie class because you just need to learn how to, yeah. Some of them did, but it'd be a while before they could sign up. He doesn't say, look, just learn how to be nice. Smile before you say something that's a little bit critical. He doesn't give this kind of advice at all. He doesn't start by saying, no, why don't you just, you know, shovel the snow for your neighbor, the person you're not getting along with. Another good idea. But what he does is he begins to focus our attention on the cross of Christ. And we see that in verses 13 to 17, and we'll see that throughout the four chapters. This is how it is in our passage. He starts with the question, is Christ divided? I got to say, he's not smiling, and he's not being nice. It's a little bit sarcastic. At least when I read it, there's a little bit of a sting to it. It's like he's saying, what are you doing? Is Christ divided? And the answer is, no, Christ is not divided. Christ is one. And that's his point. The beginning of unity, and this is true in your marriage, you who are married and long to be married. This is true in the marriage relationship. This information. Christ is one. And there's an implication. You're in Christ. And they'll move on from there. Is Christ divided? No, Christ is one. Was Paul crucified for you? That ought to shake them up a little bit, right? No. Christ was crucified for you. He's going to build on this. The cross of Christ. Christ was crucified. He adds one more question to it. Were you baptized into the name of Paul? Now, again, I want you to think about this not only now, but let this, you're going to have to think a lot about this, or at least I have to think a lot about this. It doesn't come natural to me for my mind to grasp how the power of the cross brings unity in the relationships. I'm growing in that area. But, and so if it makes sense, you're just smarter than me. And if it doesn't, there's hope. Okay? So let's just work through it a little bit today. Christ is one. He's got one mind, and we are the body of Christ. And we've already seen that his call is to move us that way. Christ was crucified for us. That's imperative. In fact, it says he was crucified on your behalf. Was Paul crucified on your behalf? And the other text will use its particular preposition, on your behalf, on behalf of you. And it's a very significant word that he's using there. He's saying Christ was crucified in your stead. And we understand that. We talk about it every week, that when Jesus died on the cross, he was assuming the wrath of God due to you for your sin, due to me for my sin. And there's a power that's connected to this. Let's think about the power for a second. First of all, we know that it deflected the wrath of God from us. That's pretty big in and of itself, isn't it? That's huge. Ask the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. Ask the people in the flood. So the power of the cross is already powerful for us who believe, because the wrath of God has been averted. It's been like just a wall that withstands the flood. We don't even get wet. It's also the power of God that breaks sin in our lives. And so all the details that cause division, why we don't agree and so on and so forth, our selfishness and our bitterness and our having to see things our own way and all the particular sins that lead to disunity, it has the power of the cross is what breaks our sins right there. And that's why Paul talks about both the gospel and the power of the cross over and over again. Look at verse 17 of the text. After asking the three questions and a little bit of a digression, he comes back and he says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." There's power in the cross. There's power in the cross, not only to deflect the wrath of God toward us, but to actually change us. That's really important. I mean, there's this mindset that says, what's really important in life? Let's take a second to think about the division that's bugging you. Whether it's in your family, whether it's in the life of the church among people that you love, whether it's at work, wherever there's that division, and I'm willing to bet there's division in probably, if not all of our lives, it's touching somewhere close to each of us. Compare that to the salvation that God has given to us in Christ Jesus. Does it compare? No. That's kind of the point. Everything pales in significance in comparison to the cross of Christ. And somehow, God has chosen to work powerfully in our lives through the cross. And so it's our meditation there that's going to change the world. He'll say in verse 18, "The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God." He'll talk about in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15 that at the cross he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Christ. And in Hebrews, he'll say that Jesus shared in flesh and blood with us so that he could conquer death and destroy him who has the power of death. So he destroys the devil. He destroys the works of the flesh. He destroys sin. We sometimes sing that song. You can probably finish it for me. He breaks the power of canceled sin. Some versions even say reigning sin. The idea is he breaks the power of sin that causes schism. That's the good news. Brothers and sisters, we live in a world that is torn apart by disunity. It's scary to watch the news, to hear what's going on in Ukraine, the terrorist threats in Sochi, Syria, devastating. In other places of the world, we could go on, you know that. We see our partisanship in our own political system here in this country. We have known division in the life of our own church. We have seen broken relationships in our families. It's devastating what the fall has done. But the good news is Christ and the power of the cross brings healing, brings restoration brings oneness. And we will see him do that in our marriages and in our families, in our workplaces, in our church, in our lives, as we focus on the cross. And we preach the power of the gospel. And we, by faith, let God do his work in us and in one another. Amen. So that I'm done. It just seems like that's so crazy. Who could believe that? Well, I hope you do, because it's true. Amen. Let's